Our Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to remember these days when you appeared on through the angel, when you appeared and gave this promise that you would send your only Son into this world. Father, we ask that for the next few moments that you would help us to think on these things, give us a deeper understanding so that we may love you, so that we may know you, and so that we may serve you with great joy. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, one of the great things about democracy is that we can remove poor leaders, isn't it? It seems like we do that a lot in Australia. Every time we need to change the batteries in our smoke alarms, we're changing our prime ministers. But I want to begin by asking this morning, what type of leader you would want if you could never replace them? What type of leader would you want if they were to reign forever? What type of king would you choose to rule? What type of leader would you want to follow if they were the leader that you were to follow for the rest of eternity? What type of prime minister would you choose to serve you if you could never, ever replace them? It's a pretty scary thought, isn't it? Everyone has their flaws, and over time, those flaws seem to seep out and they affect the people that are under their leadership. If they're going to be in power for a long time, we'd almost want someone who's absolutely perfect, wouldn't we? Well, in the passage that was just read for us, we see that God has a plan. And he has a plan for this broken, this confused, this hurting, warring world. And surprise, surprise, it does involve democracy. In fact, it involves the appointment of his Son to rule, to reign. And the good news is that he is a perfect Son. He will be a perfect king, having driven out all sin and its effects. Now, if I was to condense this message down into 8 simple words, a short phrase, it would be that God's great and perfect king will rule forever. God's great and perfect king will rule forever. And I want to look at this passage under 3 headings. Firstly, God's great favour, then God's great king, and thirdly, God's great power. God's great favour, God's great king, and God's great power. Firstly, God's great favour. In verses 26 and 27, we see that Luke, the gospel writer, very meticulous, careful, and detailed historian, sets the scene. We have the angel Gabriel, who's been sent from God, and he's been sent to deliver a special message. Now, the one to whom he is sent doesn't appear to be anyone, at least initially, of any great significance. She's not from a wealthy, prominent family. She's not the daughter of a nobleman or a king. And where she lives is no place of great significance. He's sent to the little working-class town of Nazareth. And all we know about this woman is that she's a virgin and she's engaged to be married to a man named Joseph. Now, if these events were unfolding in Australia, we might say that a 16-year-old girl from Condobolin in New South Wales, a tiny town in which we don't expect too much to happen from. However, in verse 28, we see that the angel makes it very clear that she's no ordinary woman. She has a special place in God's plan. In other words, God has looked down upon her and decided to use her for his great and unique purposes. For many centuries, the main translation that the church used was the Latin Vulgate, and this translation had a very unhelpful wording or phrasing. Verse 28 literally read, "Hail Mary, full of grace." And over the years, the idea began to develop that this woman, Mary, who was to bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ himself, was full of grace because of her own actions. In other words, she had virtue in and of herself. She was a very righteous person even before the angel came and gave her this message from God. And as the ages rolled on, Mary was elevated and she was even encouraged to be prayed to. She was seen as a woman who had excess, abundant grace that you could tap into if you prayed to her. If you came from a Catholic background, you might have even been taught to pray to her. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Now that is lifted straight from verse 28. But the prayer goes on extremely dangerously, very unhelpfully, blasphemously, to pray to her, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Now, this is not what the gospel writer intended for us to do with verse 28. Mary was favoured because God freely chose her. He chose her to be the vessel. To be clear, Mary wasn't chosen because of her righteousness. She had no special grace that would attract God to her. She was the object of God's undeserving favour. It's a bit of a risky illustration, but when you go to the RSPCA, you don't choose a puppy based on their pedigree or their breeding capabilities. Instead, you choose a puppy that is undeserving, and as you choose them and you welcome them into your family, they become the object of your favour and grace. And that is what God has done in this situation. God, in his great kindness, has decided to use Mary for his great and special plans. Now, if you ever ask what's the difference between Catholics and Anglicans, well, this is one of the things that we differ on. Sometimes it can be a little bit confusing, but this is one of the points at which we can draw a line in the sand and say, well, actually, we don't believe that Mary has grace in and of herself. She was just as much a recipient of God's favour as you and I. And so we don't pray to Mary. And being a recipient of God's grace is what the Christian life is about. We don't come to God with our list of qualifications. We don't come to him with the receipts of donations that we've made. We don't come to him with the number of boards we've served on. We don't come to him with our CV of community service or boasting in our knowledge of the Bible or of the creeds. No, we come to him with absolutely nothing. We have nothing in us that commends us to God. As the Bible says, we have no righteousness, nothing that should especially attract us to him. And yet God, in his loving kindness, reaches out and he makes us the object of his love and undeserved kindness. Now, it might be very easy to think that Mary was a little young, impressionable, hopeless romantic. She'd fallen into sin and perhaps she just needed some way of covering up this whole sham of a story of falling pregnant. However, that's not the impression that Luke gives us. Luke's a very careful and accurate historian. And the words that he's chosen are meticulously and carefully chosen. The picture that he gives us is actually the opposite. In verse 29, we see that Mary, even though she's greatly troubled, we see that she's quickly able to gather her thoughts. And literally, it says that she reasons with herself as to what is happening. So even though she's a very ordinary woman, she's actually quite an astute and very thoughtful young woman. Point two, God's great king. Now in verses 31 to 33, we see that God's great promise is that he will send his son. He will send his son to rule. In verse 31, the angel Gabriel says to Mary, he says, "You will be with child. You'll give birth to a son." Now, it's quite easy to get hung up on this. How can a virgin possibly give birth? These things just don't make sense. Why would Luke, the careful historian, why would he try and defend this? Why would he include this in his gospel? But I think to get hung up on this point is to miss the main point of what he's writing. The main point is what the angel says about this child. See, even more incredible than a virgin conceiving is who this child will be. Even more incredible than a virgin conceiving is who this child will become. This is the one who will be born. This is the one who will save God's people from their sins. He will be called Joshua, and he will save his people from their sins. I don't know if you've ever caught yourself after a brief moment where you've dabbled in sin. Perhaps you've lashed out. Perhaps you've looked at something. Perhaps you've done something. Perhaps you've steeped to a new low that even you didn't think you were possibly capable of. And as you sit there and as you ponder the gravity of your sin, it's very easy to get overwhelmed. How can I possibly overcome this? How can I repay? How can I make up? How can I cover this sin that I've incurred on my record before God? Well, there's literally nothing that we can do. The Bible says that the wages of sin are death. He who dabbles in sin deserves to die. But this is the one who will save. This is the one, even more incredible than a virgin conceiving and giving birth, is that one should come who can save us from our sins. And his name is Jesus. And verse 32, he will be great. He's not just great in comparison to everyone else. He will be great in and of himself. He's not someone we have to work hard to worship. As we read this gospel, we get to see someone who is absolutely gracious, who is completely selfless, who's perfect in his power, who's compassionate in the care that he showed towards the marginalized and the oppressed and those outside. His moral perfection was inspiring. His absolute beauty when he came to dealing with opposition and the humility that he approached the greatest task that anyone that was asked of anyone in walking to that cross and being willing to lay down his life was absolutely awe-inspiring. This is the one who's called the Son of God. He is the Son of the Most High. And this is the one whom God will set upon his throne. Having dealt with the enemies, or with God's enemies, having driven out sin and the effects of evil, he is the one who will rule. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign, and he will reign, and he will continue to reign. Having driven out sin and the effects of evil, he will reign. His kingdom will have no end. And that is the sort of king we want. Can you think of anyone greater? Can you think of anyone more deserving? Can you think of anyone more worthy of this title and this position? Well, this is not just a random prophecy. This isn't just something that appears out of nowhere. This is actually the continuation of God's great story. 1,000 years beforehand, David had been promised that he would have a son who would reign. And then Isaiah had prophesied 300 years after David that unto us a child is born, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase and the greatness of his government and his peace there will be no end. This is no ordinary baby. He is the fulfillment of God's plan. Now, this is more remarkable. This is more impressive than a virgin conceiving and giving birth. Now, if you were to ask yourself, what would be deserving, what kind of birth would be deserving of someone who is the very Son of God? Wouldn't it be something like this? Wouldn't a virgin conception be nothing less than what is worthy of God coming to earth? As one preacher said, it's not the virgin birth that makes the incarnation credible. It's actually the incarnation. It's the arrival of God entering into his creation that makes the virgin birth credible. See, this is the arrival that is fit for this king. Now, as we noted previously, Mary is very rational and she's quite thoughtful, but you might think that she's also quite sceptical. In verse 34, she questions the angel. She says, well, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And we can be tempted to think that she's full of doubt. However, her question actually shows that she's wholeheartedly accepted this message. She believes and she has come to faith. For her question, how will this be since I'm a virgin, assumes that it will happen even before she marries Joseph. So Mary is to be commended for responding in humble faith. Now the answer to this question, and this is my third point, is that this will happen because of God's great power. Point number three, God's great power. Now the angel said to Mary, in verse 35, he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the one to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, when we read this verse, you might be tempted to be a little bit embarrassed by it. Is this a euphemism for God having sex with Mary? Some early commentators and critics thought that the early church was just trying to go one up on Greek mythology. When the gods came down and slept with women and brought forth demigods. Now, verse 35 is actually not a euphemism for sex. That's entirely not the point. God doesn't need sex to create a human being. Think back to Genesis 1. God breathed his breath onto the dust and he brought forth a man. And God formed from the man's rib a woman. Here we have an entirely fresh demonstration of God's power. And this is on the same level as that creative power that he used to first bring forth humanity. What God's doing in Mary's womb is creating an entirely new human race. This will be the new head of a new humanity. And not having a physical father, he will be a holy son. He'll be untainted by sin. He'll be untouched and uninfluenced by the power that sin has over everyone born naturally. He'll be a holy son. And being a holy son and living a holy life, he was able to make a holy and perfect sacrifice, a righteous life in exchange for our sinful lives. And that's what he would do at the end of his life. Well, not only was Mary going to experience God's great power, but so too was Elizabeth. And you can read of Elizabeth, who is Mary's older relative, who was barren for many years. And yet God, in his kindness, continuing his story of grace by bringing life into the barren womb that he had done for many, many other women in the Bible, he has seen fit to bless Elizabeth with a child. And you can read about that just before these verses. Now, why is this possible? This is possible because for God, nothing is impossible. Absolutely nothing is impossible. What could be more fitting for the arrival of the Son of God than that a virgin should conceive? It makes sense. Someone untainted by sin would need to offer a sacrifice to bring about a redeemed people and create a new humanity. Well, in these verses, we've seen how God's great favour and God's great power bring about his great and perfect King who will rule forever. Now, the question I began with, what type of leader would you want? What type of leader would you want to rule over you forever? Now, I'm sure you wouldn't want any human being ever to be your leader. I'm sure you couldn't find anyone more worthy than someone like the Lord Jesus. Now, let's look very quickly again at Mary's responses. We see in verse 29 that even though she was troubled, she was able to gather her thoughts and reason these things through. Now, if you're here this morning, perhaps you're just visiting and you haven't really thought much about these things, can I encourage you? Even though you might be troubled, think, investigate, look into these things, read, chat to someone who's next to you or someone who brought you. Come and speak to me. There are good, rational answers, and this message makes sense. In verse 34, we saw that Mary doesn't question out of doubt. We see that she comes humbly and she accepts that these things would come to pass. If you've been a Christian for even just a few years, maybe there's still things about the Christian faith that you find hard or embarrassing. But this is actually written in to our confession of faith. It's written in so that when we specify and name the one who is our Saviour in the Apostles' Creed, he is the one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Who is he? It is that Jesus, the one who died under the hands of Pontius Pilate. And these are things that we don't need to be ashamed of. And in verse 38, we see that Mary responds willingly and offers herself as the Lord's servant. If you're here and you've been a Christian for many years, keep going. Keep serving the Lord. So where is this king? And where is his kingdom? Well, he came supernaturally. He did a supernatural work in dying and rising. And now he's been raised to the right hand of the Father Almighty. And he sits at God's right hand in heaven until his enemies should be made a footstool. And his enemies come as they hear the gospel and they acknowledge his lordship and they accept him as their rightful ruler. Now, even though you might be his enemy, even though you might be at odds and you may dislike this king, the truth is, there won't be democracy in the age to come. He is the king who will rule, and he gives us a very gracious opportunity to come and acknowledge him. Could you think of anyone more better? Could you think of anyone more worth serving? Could you think of anyone more loving? I'm sure you will find it absolutely impossible. He is the king who will reign, and he is the one who offers us the opportunity to enter his kingdom this Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us such a good and gracious and loving king in the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to repent and to enter into his kingdom and to acknowledge his lordship. Father, we thank you for his perfect sacrifice. Thank you that in him humanity has hope. And thank you that he deals with sin and all evil. Thank you that he casts them out and that he rules and reigns forever. Father, please help us to love him, to honour him as Lord, and to serve him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.